Well, as has been the case for the last few weeks, I'm going to give you the backstory that leads up to our scripture reading this morning before we read it together. So, last week we saw the Apostle Paul heading home from his third missionary journey. Along the way, he met with the leadership of the various churches he had established and bade them farewell, knowing that he would likely not see them again. This was because God was warning Paul through various prophets that his trip to Jerusalem would end in his affliction and imprisonment. But while Paul respected and appreciated the warning, he still believed that Jerusalem was the place God wanted him to go, so no one could prevent him from traveling there. Once Paul finally arrived, Luke tells us that he met with James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. He gave them a report about his latest missionary journey, and they glorified God with him when they heard the report. But after Paul's report, James and the elders expressed a concern. They said that thousands of Jews had believed the gospel, and that many of those believing Jews were now in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, as Paul was. They said that though these Jews believed in Jesus, they were also very zealous in their desire to follow the law of Moses as well, including the practice of circumcision. But these Jews had heard that Paul was not following the law himself and was also teaching all the Gentile believers that they didn't have to follow the law either. So, James and the elders told Paul they had four men who had taken a special vow under Jewish law, and they thought he should join them, purify himself with them, and go to the temple to pay the sacrifices that were part of their vows. In sum, James and the elders suggested that this plan to show the watching Jews that Paul was still observing the law himself would possibly bring peace to the situation. At the same time, James and the elders made clear that they still agreed that the Gentile believers did not have to follow all the laws of Moses, except for the few things they had specified back at the Jerusalem Council, which we explored in Acts chapter 12. You remember that they had instructed the Gentiles to avoid meat that had been sacrificed to idols, had been strangled, or that still had the blood in it. This was likely to encourage table fellowship between the new Gentile believers and Jewish believers. And the apostles had also instructed the Gentiles to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I don't want to go too deep in the weeds here, but it does appear that there was what we might call two denominations of Christians, even here in the early church. Many people idealize the early church in the book of Acts, but all was not as pure and simple and easy as it might have seemed. At the very least, there were two major camps of believers. Those were the Jewish Christians who still observed the laws of Moses, and the Gentile Christians who only adhered to a small set of guidelines handed down by the apostles. Why do I bring this up? Well, just to make a quick point that unity is a good thing that God desires and that we should desire. But there are many different kinds of unity, and it doesn't always have to result in uniformity. The Jewish and Gentile believers were unified on the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who gave his life as a sacrificial lamb to pay for the sins of all those who believe. They believed that he rose from the dead, that he was seated at the right hand of God, and that he was coming to judge all of humanity at a time set by the Father in the future. But the Jewish Christians had a significant and meaningful heritage of feasts, vows, cultural practices, etc., that they still carried on even after putting their faith in Jesus Christ. The Gentile converts, on the other hand, were not required to participate in all aspects of this Jewish heritage in order to be included in the people of God. We could delve into this more, but that's all I'm going to say here. So, Paul took this Jewish vow at the suggestion of James, along with these other four men. And part of taking the vow involved going to the temple to specify how long your vow would last, making some sacrifices, etc. And while at the temple, some non-believing Jews recognized Paul, grabbed him, and started shouting, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." These same Jews had previously seen Paul with one of his Greek companions in the city and had assumed incorrectly that he had brought him into the temple, which was forbidden by Jewish law since he was a Gentile. And this is where things start to go downhill for Paul, as he'd been warned. These men drag him out of the temple, close the gates, and start a riot where the mob starts beating Paul. Word quickly reaches the local Roman official, who dispatches soldiers to stop the riot. And as soon as the mob sees the soldiers, they stop beating Paul, and the soldiers arrest Paul, figuring he must be the source of the problem. The soldiers ask the crowd what's going on, and some people shout one thing and some another. So in order to gain some more clarity on the issue, the soldiers decide to escort Paul to their barracks. And they actually had to carry him when they reached the steps of the barracks because the violence of the mob was so extreme. But before they entered the barracks, Paul asked the lead soldier if he could address the people. The soldier says, "Aren't you that infamous Egyptian assassin I heard about recently?" Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from the city of Tarsus. Please let me speak to the people." And the soldier agreed. Brings us to the scene in our scripture reading this morning. So turn to that in your bulletins and follow along as I read. "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus, to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Pray together. Lord, thank you for this story of your servant Paul, who gave himself as a sacrifice, following the example of his Lord, so that the Gentiles, including us, could hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we delve into this story this morning, you would convict us where needed, encourage us where needed, and instruct us in your ways. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here that Paul takes this opportunity to recount his conversion experience on the road to Damascus in front of this hostile Jewish crowd at the Feast of Pentecost. And let's pause there a moment to take in the significance of Paul wanting to be at this Feast of Pentecost and what it meant for him and should have meant for all the Jews. You might remember that I mentioned back at the beginning of our study of Acts that Pentecost was a harvest feast that came 50 days after the Feast of Passover. But the idea of a harvest had taken on much more spiritual significance when the Holy Spirit had descended on the apostles on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2. You'll remember at that time that the apostles had been given the gift to preach the gospel in their own language, but be heard in multiple languages by those who had come to Jerusalem from all different countries for the feast. God had used the occasion of a harvest feast to highlight the most important harvest in history, which was the harvesting of men and women who heard and believed the gospel and had become sons and daughters of God. In Luke's gospel, he recorded Jesus as saying, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Paul had spent years of his life harvesting men and women for God's glory, and I suspect that's why he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the celebration of this significant harvest feast. But why does he focus on his conversion experience here when he has this dramatic moment to address this hostile crowd of the Jews? Well, I suspect it's because he saw himself in them. And he knew the effect that his Damascus Road experience had had on him, a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. I suspect every time Paul was beaten, arrested, or thrown in prison, he remembered followers of Jesus he had treated the same way before his conversion. And we see that his story created a captive audience as Paul recounted it. Paul starts by giving his credentials as a Jew who was trained as a committed, zealous Pharisee by the respected Rabbi Gamaliel. And he tells them that he understands why they might be against this Jesus movement which he refers to as the way, because he was against it too. In fact, he says, I was so against it that I obtained permission from the high priest and the council to travel to Damascus and arrest those who were promoting Jesus. But he then recounts how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus via a bright and blinding light. The Lord made it clear that Paul wasn't persecuting a way or a philosophy or a movement. He was persecuting a person. And that person was the risen Jesus. Paul's simple response to this overwhelming revelation was, "What do you want me to do?" The Lord then sent him to a devout and respected Jewish man in Damascus named Ananias, who restored Paul's sight. Paul then put his faith in Jesus and was baptized, as we read. And then Paul told the crowd that he had journeyed to Jerusalem several years later and was praying in the temple. While praying, he fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to him that he needed to get out of Jerusalem because they wouldn't believe his testimony. And Paul's response was, well, that makes sense, because I myself supported the stoning of Stephen, who preached Jesus here in Jerusalem. But then Paul related one more thing the Lord had told him, which ended the crowd's attentiveness and ignited them into a murderous mob again. Paul said that the Lord had told him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's where our reading ended, but it certainly prompts us to ask, what was so inflammatory about Paul telling these Jews that God had sent him to the Gentiles? A few things. First, the Jews had a very strong ethnic and religious identity at this point. Remember that in our Old Testament part of the story, the Jews had regularly pursued the gods and the practices of the idolatrous nations around them. God had eventually sent them into exile as a result. So now that they were back in the Promised Land after the exile, they were particularly hostile to the idea of mixing with Gentiles or other nations. Secondly, yes, they were back in the Promised Land, but it wasn't being ruled by them. It was being ruled by the Romans, whom most Jews despised. Paul's assertion that God was welcoming even Romans into his family wasn't an attractive idea to those who still hoped a military Messiah would come to conquer the Romans and restore the Jews as the rulers of their own land. Thirdly, Paul was suggesting God had made a major shift from dealing with his chosen people Israel to offering his love and hospitality to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. For some Jews, the idea of God's sharing favor with the Gentiles was simply unacceptable. They were the chosen nation, which meant every other nation wasn't chosen. They were the privileged few. In other words, they were willing to tolerate this Jesus message to some degree. Some of them were intrigued by the idea of his resurrection and the implied idea that our resurrection might be possible as well. That could be seen as good news. And okay, maybe Jesus was a symbolic sacrificial lamb that all the previous sacrifices in Israel had pointed to. But if you're saying God is now accepting Gentiles into his covenant community, that's too far. Our God wouldn't do that. I might accept Jesus, but I'm not accepting the Gentiles. So that was it for Paul's public address to this hostile crowd. Since he's been speaking in Hebrew, the Roman soldiers likely had no idea what he was saying. All they knew was that the crowd suddenly started yelling, throwing off their cloaks, and throwing dust in the air. The only thing the soldier in charge knew to do was take Paul back to the barracks, stretch him out on the rack, and beat him until he told him what he had said that fired up the crowd in that way. So they stretched him out for the beating, at which point Paul asked, Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen who is uncondemned? Well, that question caused the soldier in charge to break out into a sweat because he had violated Roman law by binding Paul, as he did. We don't know how Paul obtained his Roman citizenship, but whether he was born into it or obtained it another way, that Roman citizenship status was going to be the thing that opened the doors for his spreading the gospel to the elite and powerful in our next few chapters of Acts. So the soldier in charge had a dilemma on his hands. He had arrested and chained this man unlawfully since he was a Roman citizen, and now he didn't know what to do with him. He couldn't beat an answer out of him, and all Paul was apparently saying in his own defense was, "I haven't broken any laws that make me guilty before Rome." So the soldier ordered the Jewish religious council to meet the next day, and he brought Paul before them so he could get some straight answers. But Paul played that card nicely as well. As soon as the group assembled, Paul knew that about half of them were Pharisees and half of them were Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the idea of a resurrection or angels or even the spiritual realm, but the Pharisees believed in all three ideas. So Paul quickly drove a wedge between the two parties by crying out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Well, that was smooth, because the Pharisees immediately started defending Paul against the Sadducees who opposed him. The Pharisees said, "We don't find any guilt in this man. What if an angel or a spirit spoke to him?" And with that, the room erupted into violence again, and the poor Roman soldier had to drag Paul back to the barracks, having gained nothing. Well, the following night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And that's where God's strategy is revealed to us in this story. God had warned Paul that his imprisonment was inevitable in Jerusalem, but Paul had seemed to believe that Jerusalem was where God wanted him to go. God now made it clear that what Paul had done, or that Paul had done his job of bearing witness to Jesus before the religious powers of the Jews, and he would next bear witness of Jesus before the political powers of the Romans. And that makes perfect sense, because Jesus isn't just a religious figure, despite our modern culture's attempt to contain him in our churches and our homes. No, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and that has significant religious, political, and other implications as well. Jesus wasn't just the Lord of the religious Jews and the religious Christians. He was Lord of the political Romans. Jesus isn't just Lord in our churches today. He is Lord of the United States of America, of China, of Russia, of NATO, etc. He's the Lord of Google and Apple and Microsoft and CNN and Fox News and Twitter. All must bow the knee. The gospel isn't just a religious message that requires us to believe a few propositions that get us to heaven. The gospel is the good news that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ paved the way for making all things new, things in heaven and earth. Your only option now is to bow the knee to the sovereign Lord and rejoice that the God-man who gave his life as a ransom for many is the one who now rules all things. That's good news, and that's the news that we're called to proclaim. And that brings me to my regular question, what does this all mean for us? Well, let me just highlight one point in the story this morning. The Jews who listened to Paul's address that we read seemed okay with the message until they found out that Jesus was welcoming the Gentiles as well. They wanted Jesus on their own terms. And for them, that meant that they weren't willing to submit to Jesus as Lord if he was going to include the Gentiles as part of his people. And when they dragged Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, out of the temple and shut the gate, they didn't realize that that statement they made would be answered by God in judgment within just a few years. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. The only thing left of it today is the Western Wall, which has come to be known as the Wailing Wall amongst the Jewish people. And while it might be easy for us to see that clear sin of the Jews in Paul's day, we're often no different. We like the idea of Jesus dying for us, saving us, promising us eternal life, etc. But we don't get to pick and choose what things about Jesus we like or want. We have to accept his lordship in every area of our lives. He must be Lord of our money, our marriages, our families, our entertainment, the way we educate our children, the ways we relieve our stress, our work time, our free time, our politics, etc. Jesus is Lord of all, and nothing can be held back from him. If that doesn't sound like good news, then you don't understand the gospel. Yes, some things in your life will have to be given up. Some things will have to change. Some of this will be hard. But Jesus makes all things new. He makes all things grow into their ultimate fulfillment and purpose. He brings love, joy, peace, and hope wherever he meets those willing to give their all to him. Let's pray and ask him to give us the grace to do just that for our good and his glory. Father, thank you that even in the thick darkness of this world and in the midst of the storms of our lives, you have given us hope. We are grateful that that hope does not depend on us, but rather on Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ as the rock on which we can build our lives amidst the sinking sands of this world. Give us the grace to be like Paul and to anchor ourselves in you so that we can remain steady no matter what storms may come. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.